We've been going through a series over the last, it's a 10-week series, and we've been looking at places where our culture critiques Christianity and examining those critiques and looking at what the Bible says, and we've covered a lot of topics. Several weeks ago, we covered the question, is God unjust and immoral? We looked at that in depth, and we looked at the justice and goodness of God. This week, we're asking, well, what about God's people? What about when Christians are unjust and immoral? In light of that question, what we need to hear is about the message that God has, the purpose for which Christ came, and we hear that clearly laid out for us in Isaiah 61. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we examine it together, that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, that your word will go forth powerfully, even in my weakness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That opening prayer was particularly because I find myself exhausted after this last week of being on the mission trip, and I'm hoping I say something cogent this morning. So as we look at this passage together, this passage shows us the freedom for which Christ came. Yet the sad reality is that when we look at the church, those who claim to represent God often look nothing like God. This reality has existed since the church began, and in every age and stage of the church, you can find egregious examples of those in the church practicing injustice in God's name. So you go back about 1,000 years or so, and you had the Crusades. Now, the Crusades are arguably more complex than often is allowed. The Islamic world had conquered with the sword and had taken over what were once peaceful Christian countries. Those countries cried out for help, and the rest of Europe went to help them. But in the process, they did a lot of injustice. Although the cry for help may have been warranted, the Crusades committed atrocities along the way. But it's not just periods like that. The history of the West, as slavery began in Portugal in the 1400s and spread throughout Europe and spread throughout South and North America, millions were stolen and sold, often in the name of the church. Even though it was the church in parts of America and in Britain that resisted the slave trade, in Jim Crow South, it was the church that helped support the injustices that happened there. Injustices have continually been done by Christians in the name of Christ. In our current age, we often have heard of scandals that have broken in the church. First, it was the Catholic Church, and it was easy for Protestants to say, oh, look at the abuses in the Catholic Church, and yet the last decade and a half has shown that it's way deeper and worse than that. Every denomination, every group of churches has places of scandal and abuse, injustice and abuse done in the name of Christ. And often, when the injustice starts to come to the surface, the powers that be circle the wagons, protect themselves, and seek to protect their own name rather than honoring the name of Christ. The most recent and egregious example of that was the report that broke in the Southern Baptist denomination this last June. I don't mean to pick on them. The PCA has had its own struggles with, at times, acting unjustly. There is no perfect denomination in this world. Many online blogs, such as Ministry Watch, chronicle abuses in the church. And when this happens, people walk away from Christ's church. This is not anything new. Ezekiel 34, God criticizes the leaders of his church, and he says that rather than feed the sheep, they feed themselves on the sheep. And the result is that God's people are scattered. This critique that there is injustice that happens in the church is actually a true critique. It's not complete because there is a bigger story, there's a broader story, but it is true. And the church has perpetuated injustice. And what I want us to see this morning is those injustices break the heart of God, and that God's heart is in an entirely different direction. How should we respond to injustice in the church? I want us to see five things this morning. First of all, when we see injustice in the church, we should mourn over sin. Look with me in verses 2 and 3. We're going to get to the good news, but look at how this says to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion. Why is it that these people here are mourning? They're mourning and grieving over the reality of sin. Often that sin is in the church of God. The book of Ezekiel shows the people of Israel getting carried off into exile, and Ezekiel 9 is a passage where God says he is coming to judge his people. And yet, even as he comes to judge, he sends out an angel that marks those who are going to escape the judgment, and God says to mark those who sigh and mourn over the sin around them. When we see the injustice and evil in the church, we ought to lament. We ought to mourn. We ought to grieve. Often those injustices are systemic. I know that sometimes people are a bit allergic to that word. I understand why, because what often happens when people begin talking about that is that that personal responsibility then disappears. The mourning that we're called to do is not a rejection of personal responsibility. I don't need to confess someone else's sin. I'm only responsible for my own. And yet, what we heard from Psalm 94 this morning is that it is true. Psalm 94, verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? That sometimes what God says is unjust is made the law of the land. It becomes part of the system. And so where individual responsibility is never taken away, God only holds us responsible for our own choices. And yet we still are called to grieve and mourn the evil that we see around us. That Psalm 94 models for us how to do that, how to grieve and lament the evil of the world. And yet, even in saying this, I would remind you that when the Old Testament models for us how to do this, we see men like Ezra and Nehemiah, and they say both we and our fathers have sinned. We're called to mourn the evil we see around us, but never in a way where we sit in judgment over those around us. Judgment is God's job, not our own. We're called, Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that we're called to take the log out of our own eye, that we're called to mourn over our own sin, to be able to see the things that we must confess. It's so easy to look at, to see injustice in others and to become, to develop a moral superiority complex. I can't believe those people did this. That's so obviously wrong. How dare they? And often it is the case that it is an obvious, glaring moral evil. But the scriptures remind us that that evil exists in every human heart. And the only difference is often a power imbalance, because we might be tempted to do the very same things. The scriptures continue to remind us that there is no one righteous. No, not one. That all of us, our hearts are full of sin and evil. Many of you know I love the Lord of the Rings books. And in those books, Frodo, when he sees Gollum, is so grieved by how evil this creature is. And he says it's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill him when he had the chance. And Gandalf turns to Frodo and says, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. We are called to mourn over sin, but even as we do so, we do not do so as judges, but we do so as fellow sinners. And yet, one of the things that it is appropriate to mourn over is how much, when the church does injustice, when those in leadership in the church do the wrong thing, how much it affects the sheep. And again, this is nothing new. Ezekiel 34 was written in the 6th century BC. And there, God says, the result of leaders acting unjustly is that his people are scattered. God actually wants his people to congregate. He wants them to be gathered. He wants them to fellowship. He wants them to enjoy life together. And yet when those who are leading the church do injustice in God's name, it harms God's people. And they're scattered. Our hearts ought to break over the things that break God's hearts. So the first thing, how do we respond to injustice in the church? The first thing we should do is mourn over sin. The sin we see around us, but also equally turning the mirror and examining our own hearts and the sin that we see in our own lives. Secondly, this passage shows us that we can rejoice in God's justice, that God is a just God. Look with me in verse 2. The second half of the verse speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. God says consistently throughout the scriptures that issues of justice and issues of vengeance are his and his alone, and that we don't have the wisdom or the self-control or the ability to see how things ought to justly play out. And so what we rejoice in is that God is just. We rejoice that he is the one that will make all things right. He is the one that is ruling over the entire world. Not only verse 2, but look at verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And so God is a God of justice. God is a God who sees, and sometimes justice may be long in coming, but come it does. Dr. Martin Luther King, on more than one occasion, quoted an old Greek proverb. It's printed for you in the front of the bulletin. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but grind exceedingly fine. And also his famous quote about the arc of the universe bends towards justice. God is often very patient and slow, and it can feel long. This is why the Psalms of Lament constantly say, "How long, O Lord?" And yet, even in rejoicing in God's justice, I would also remind us that one of the sobering realities of Scripture is Scripture teaches us that judgment begins first in the household of God. 1 Peter 5:17, if you have your Bible, please turn there. 1 Peter 5:17, Peter writes this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That passage I already mentioned for you in Ezekiel 8 shows the great abomination of how those that should be leading God's people in worship of the risen God are instead leading God's people in idolatry and every form of immorality. And so God brings judgment on his people. In Revelation 2 and 3, you study Christ's letters to the churches, the seven churches, and the constant theme that you see, there are some churches that he commends because they're being faithful, but most churches he commends one thing and then he says, but this I have against you. And he says in every single case where he says, this I have against you, he says, repent, return to my ways. And he says, if you don't, I will remove your lampstand. If a church persists in injustice or denomination persists in injustice, it will not last forever. God doesn't need any one particular denomination. He doesn't need any one particular church. He's the God of the church, and he calls his people to follow his word, his ways. Now, I don't mention this as a place to make us scared, because this passage actually calls us to rejoice that God is just. It reminds us that this is his work, his deed, which means it's not ours. We're not the one that is called to sit in judgment on any church or any people. We're simply the ones that are called to cry out to God and ask God to establish justice. God works in the cycles of history, and sometimes we cannot always see what he does. Matthew 25 makes clear that this justice only fully and completely comes at the end of time. And in Romans 2, we see that the reason why that justice hasn't come right now is because in God's kindness and patience, he's giving people time to repent and time to change. And yet Psalm 94, again, which we heard read for us, models for us how to live when we find injustice. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. In the midst of living under injustice, the writer of Psalm 94 says, even here, I find God to be stronger. I find God to be my rock. I find God to be my refuge. And so we rejoice in God even when we see injustice in the world around us. Now, I know I've been talking about mourning over sin, rejoicing in God's justice, but that is not the heart of this passage. Those things are here, they are present, but the heart of this passage is this passage calls us to shelter under God's mercy. Why did Jesus come into the world? What did he come to do? Isaiah 40 through 66 again and again speaks of the servant of the Lord and how he's the one that will be the light for the nations. He is the one that will bring restoration for God's people. And in the passage here, we see this servant at work. Look again at verse 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who's the me? The me here is the suffering servant that we've seen at work throughout this section. And this is so fascinating. People often say you don't see the Trinity in the Bible. Well, look at this verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You see all three persons of the Trinity right here in this verse. That God's Spirit is at work in God's servant. And what has this servant come to do? This servant has come to bring liberty to the oppressed. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus started his public ministry in the book of Luke, in Luke 4, he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and read and stopped right there before that mention of God's vengeance. Because if the scriptures only spoke of the vengeance of God, we would all be in trouble. But Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How does this freedom come? How is this passage fulfilled? Jesus read this passage in Luke 4, and he sat down. He said, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said, this is speaking of me. Well, the book of Luke shows us, many scholars point out when they look at the differences between the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, how each Gospel has its own uniqueness. And Luke, more than Matthew and Mark, focuses on the universality of the Gospels. It goes out to all nations. It goes out to the Gentiles. And not just that, Luke has a special focus on the Gospel going to people who are materially poor. It goes out to those who are needy. Not only that, Luke has a special focus on how the Gospel is for women and not just for how the Jewish culture privileged and favored men, and the Jewish culture had a misogyny about it. And yet, even though there's this focus on the Gentiles, on the poor, and on women in Luke, and that is abundantly clear when you look at how the text is laid out, the climax of how that all comes together in Luke 19 is Jesus saving Zacchaeus, a rich Jewish man. And Jesus says, today salvation's come in this house. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then those constant contrasts between men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, what Luke is saying is he's saying, everyone needs Jesus. Those that fit the those that don't fit the pattern of what the world privileges, and those that do, everyone equally has the same problem. The fundamental freedom that we all need to find is freedom from the bondage of sin. This is what Romans 8 celebrates that every person who trusts in Christ has, that we have been freed from the penalty of sin, that Jesus died on the cross to free us from that day of coming vengeance. That is why Jesus died, that he tasted the wrath of God so that he could give the life of God, the Spirit of God, to all who trust in him. The freedom that Isaiah 61 speaks of at root is the freedom from sin. And yet, the book of Luke is true and right that this freedom from sin is multifaceted in how it plays out in society and culture and in our lives, that this freedom does have implications for how we live life. It does have implications for the life of the world to come. And so God's people, when they are at their best throughout the ages, have stood up for crying out for freedom for those that are oppressed by others. This is how we are called to live. You know, all of those things are implications of and downstream from the most radical problem, and that is the human heart's slavery to sin. And every single person has that. Galatians 5:13 tells us, for freedom Christ has set you free. Only do not use that freedom to serve the flesh, but in love serve one another. That every single one of us is called into the freedom to follow after Christ. And this is the good news for the poor. This is the good news for those who are brokenhearted, that in Jesus, in the redemption he has accomplished, that hearts are made whole. In reconciliation with God, we also begin to know and understand what it means to live in this world at peace, even though the world itself continues to have injustice in it. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In the fullness of the Old Testament and New Testament, the scriptures show us that sometimes we're captive because of our own foolish mistakes. And sometimes we're captive because of the oppression of others. And what this passage reminds us is at root, when we trust in Christ, we are truly free. And it is true in time that God does break chains in this life, but they're never fully removed until Christ comes back, because this world is still full of sinners until our Lord will return and make all things right. And so the beating heart of this passage is that we see that although the church at times does what is unjust, that the heart of God is a heart that sets people free, a heart of freedom and liberty and restoration and healing. Look at what it looks like when you trust in God, when you shelter under God's mercy, when you look to Jesus for what only Jesus can give. Look with me in verse 3. to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If God sets you free, no matter your circumstances, you are free indeed. And so the suffering church throughout history, whether it was the African-American church suffering in the South or under the civil rights, whether it's the church in China that suffers today, whether it's the church that suffers through poverty, wherever God's people find themselves, even as they continue to cry out for God to continue to restore justice, at root, the church celebrates that we have a freedom and a beauty from God. Look at the images, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. That in Christ, I'm free from the penalty of sin. I'm restored to God, that Jesus gives me his righteousness. Jesus clothes me in his glory. And so I am truly and fully freed. You see, these poetic contrasts continue. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot, that God restores and God reverses the misfortunes of his people. Verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So what does this mean for our lives, that we're called to be those that seek shelter under God's mercy? Jesus came to bring freedom. That freedom is for every single person who trusts in his name, that he has dealt with the penalty of sin, that he paid for our sin on the cross. And I want us to see as well that not only has he dealt with the penalty of sin, he has also dealt with the power of sin. This passage shows us not just that we shelter under God's mercy, but that we're changed through God's Spirit. That the freedom we have at the cross means that even though we may live in a world of injustice and wrong, we ourselves don't have to participate in it. We are free to follow God. We are free to look, to begin to reflect his image. So verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit was on Jesus in a unique and powerful way. This is the Spirit of God. And yet, what does Jesus tell us in John 14 through 16? He tells us that he gives his Spirit to everyone who trusts in him. So we're not free only from the penalty of sin. We're free from its power. And so listen to Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we trust in the Spirit of God, God enables his people to be free to walk in his ways. We have the ability to follow after God, not in ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit. And so in recent years, we've sung the City of Light song that has this wonderful line, talks about following God, and it has this line, yet not I, but Christ in me. That if you trust in the name of Christ, you are also free from the power of sin, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can walk in God's ways. For this is the goal of what God is seeking to do in his people. He wants to make us look like him. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anyone else. Only Jesus can bring about redemption. And yet the New Testament reminds us that we are called to be his disciples. We're called to walk in the pattern of how he lives. And so look with me at Isaiah 61, verse 4. Look what happens when God frees a people. They begin to look like God. Not that they ever become the creator, we're always still creatures, but they reflect his character. Isaiah 61, verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. Who's this they? Those who have been freed. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. That God works through his people, that God transforms his people, makes us in the image of Christ, and God calls us to walk in the good deeds that he has prepared beforehand for us. We can only be changed through God's Spirit, but as God's Spirit changes us, Look with me in verse 6. Look at our calling. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. That we are called to be people that represent God's character and represent his ways to the world around us. Yes, it is true that there is much injustice done in the church. And yet it is also true that the world is full of churches and associations of churches who are on the front lines in terms of sacrificially loving their neighbors. Often we don't see it. But I want you to think for a second about the hospital system in America today. How did it get started? New York Presbyterian, Missouri Baptist, most hospital systems are associated with some Christian group that started them. And when you look at the history of them, why were they started? They're started by Christians who were concerned for the poor that could not afford the health care that the rich did, so they offered a way for the poor to get health care. Well, what's happened as time has gone on, it's gotten institutionalized, and the health system as a whole is about the almighty dollar. And so what's happening today around the world, in corners of the world, things like Cadillaco, where Christian doctors are saying, the poor need access to affordable health care, so we're going to start a clinic, because they need this. And they can't afford it. They're priced out by the system. That's just one example all throughout the world. I know I've mentioned it before, but Nicholas Kristof, who is not a Christian, writes for New York Times, has more than once commented on, as he's done reporting all around the world, how often he sees Christians on the front lines of those who are serving the needy. We're called to be a people that build up the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And in doing this, we are simply doing our duty, simply living as those who, as we trust in the grace of God, as we shelter under his mercy, as we depend upon the Holy Spirit, we are those that day by day are transformed into the image of Christ. The last thing we see here, and this one will be verse 11, that we're called to be those who praise God for his righteousness. Who is the one who does this? Who is the one that brings about mercy? Who is the one who loves justice? Is God himself? This is his work. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. God is the one that makes his people righteous, and God is the one, by the power of his Spirit, that leads his people in lives that are full of righteousness. And notice, though, that the praise all belongs to him. So as God does his work in the church responds with praise. He has done great things. This last week, our theme song of VBS, he has done marvelous things. He is the one that has done these things. It's what his work and not our own. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, that he is the one that is bringing liberty and bringing freedom in the world. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? There is much injustice in the church. And as believers, we're called to be those who mourn and lament over this, but not in a way where we are setting ourselves up as judges, but equally mourning over our own sin. We're called to be those who rejoice that God is a just God. And if that were the end of the story, we would all be in trouble. And so we're called to be a people that shelter under God's mercy. We're called to be a people that are changed by the Spirit of God. And we're called to be a people whose lives are full of praise to God for the righteousness that is his and his alone. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do grieve and lament that there are often injustices done in your name. And Father, we pray for this church, as we pray for your church universal, we pray that you would help us to be a people that walk in your ways. And if injustices are perpetrated, that we would be quick to recognize them, to turn from them, to repent, and to live in a way that honors you no matter the cost. Lord God, we do cry out and we ask that you would have mercy upon your church, that you would purify it, that you would lead us in your ways by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you that in Christ we are free from the penalty of sin. In Christ we are free from the power of sin, and that there is coming a final day when in Christ we will be free from the presence of sin. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.